We're going to spend 2 or 3 weeks on a study of Jude. And I've entitled this, Forewarned is Forearmed. Oh, that's so good. Forewarned is forearmed. So particularly today, I want us to start the section of Jude that Bill read to us. Jude is one of the smallest books in the Bible. If your Bible is about the same layout as mine, it fits on one page. It's so easily missed when you're turning the pages between 1 John, 2 John, 3 John and Revelation. And there is Jude. Jude is an abbreviation of his name. His name was Judas. Judas, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Judah. So, this person who wrote the epistle is Judah, or Judas in Greek, and he's called Jude in the Bible. Now, can anybody have a guess at why the Bible calls him Jude when his name is Judas? Judas Iscariot. The people who put the canon of scripture together did not want us to get this guy mixed up. This is not an epistle from Judas Iscariot. This is an epistle from Judas, not Iscariot. And we're not absolutely certain of this, but we don't think either it's an epistle by the other apostle, the other one of the 12 who's called Judas. Because if you remember, there's Judas and then there's Judas Iscariot in the list of the 12. But we don't think it's him, but we do know who it is, whether or not he was in the 12 or not. We know who it is. And I'm going to go into that in just a moment. The content of Jude's epistle is very similar to the second chapter of 2 Peter. If you read the two, you might almost think the same person had written them. But modern scholarship tells us that 2 Peter was written by people who had read Jude, and that they took Jude as a source, which is interesting because historically it was always believed to be the other way around. But modern scholarship tells us that. So, Jude uses a number of sources for what he says. By sources, I mean sources of literature. I don't mean like HP sauce or Heinz tomato sauce. You understand which source I'm referring to. He refers to a couple of apocryphal books. These are books that are not part of the canon of scripture, but they were well known to the people who were reading what he wrote at the time. And we'll talk about that later as we go through the book. So, my first point today is slavery. Slavery. Why slavery? Well, because Jude, whoever he is, introduces himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. A slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Why a slave? Why particularly, the Greek word here is doulos, which really is the dirty slave. It's, if you had two slaves, the doulos was the one you gave the really mucky jobs to. A doulos was a dirty slave. And Jude introduces himself as the dirty slave of Jesus Christ. What a great accolade that wasn't. Introducing yourself as somebody's dirty slave. You aren't saying a lot for yourself, are you? You haven't got a problem with arrogance, I don't think, if you're introducing yourself that way. And then he introduces himself as a brother of James. So he defines himself two ways. He says, I'm the author of this epistle. I define myself in two ways. One is my status before God, before Jesus, and my other is my relationship with James. Well, to understand this fully, we have to ask, who is James? Well, James referred to here is not James the Apostle. It is James, the oldest child of Joseph and Mary. And when you say, hang on a minute, Jesus was the firstborn. Well, Jesus was the child of Mary, but not of Joseph. Joseph brought him up, but Joseph then went on to have a number of children with Mary. So James is the oldest of those. And he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the resurrection. And he was effectively, the first bishop of Jerusalem. So what we are told here is that Jude is the brother of James. Now, if James is the half-brother of Jesus, then Jude also must be the half-brother of Jesus. But Jude does not see it fit to say, hey, everybody, you better listen to me. Jesus is my big brother. You know, we're family. And if you listen to Jesus, you must listen to me. Some of us might have written it that way, but not Jude. Jude, in his humility, talks about Jesus as someone he serves and only identifies himself by his relationship to James, his older brother, and Jesus' half-brother. So, in terms of status, Jude could have claimed a lot. And we would do that, I think, to try and add value to what we said. You know, what I say is important because I'm related to Jesus. But he didn't seek to do that. Now, if you have any questions about how many kids Joseph and Mary had, Matthew 13 says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get these things? And they were offended by him. So we know that Jesus' half-brothers were James, Joseph, Simon and Judas. Judas being the Jude who writes the epistle. And the Bible doesn't tell us the names of his sisters, but from early extra-biblical material, we have a reason to believe they were called Mary and Salome. We believe that. Because it's not in the Bible, we can't tell you it's definitely true, but there's a lot of material out there that suggests that he had two sisters and that those were their names. So, slavery is something most of us would seek to be free of, but Jude willingly took it on himself. And I think it's important we understand that at the start of our study, because we are listening to the writings of someone who is a humble man, who seeks nothing for himself, but has a message for us today. My second point today is audience. The audience are the people that the letter was written to. And this is what Jude says. He says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to the audience, to those who are the called, loved by God, and kept by Jesus Christ. Loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Called, loved, and kept. Now, it's interesting, and we'll see this later on, that Jude has a lot of triplets in his very short epistle. But this is the first one. Called, loved, kept. He speaks in a triplet here, talking about our relationship with God. And these, of course, are relational terms. And it's so important that we recognize that this is not just the introduction that we can skip over, but this is part of the Word of God, and it's got something to say to us. It had something to say to them then. It has something to say to us today. To those who are the called, the loved by God the Father, and the kept by Jesus Christ. Called, loved, kept. We are all called into relationship with Jesus. Now, sometimes, partly because of the nature of the nation in which we've been brought up in and the institutional church, we have got this idea that called means you're called to the ministry, you're called to be a priest or a vicar or a pastor or something like that. But this isn't that calling. This is the calling we all receive into salvation, called into God's family. We are called to be adopted. You are. You have a calling on your life. God has called you. And how wonderful and how precious that at the start of what Jude has to say, he reminds us of these things, that you're the called. God called you. That voice, I think I can hear it now. I can hear it echoing down the centuries. I can hear it in the room. It's calling you. God is calling you into relationship with him. How sad it is, and ultimately how destructive it is, if all we think is that Christianity is about coming to church on a Sunday. God is calling you into day by day relationship where you will talk to him, where he will talk to you, where you will read his word and the Holy Spirit will enlighten it to you. God has called you into relationship. How powerful, how strong, how wonderful. And in a sense, we're not like those people on the screen in their dicky bow ties and their black dresses. We are not here a non-participating audience. We are the audience to this letter, but we are an audience that are called. We're involved. You're involved. Yeah. You are not here as someone to fill a pew, to massage the bottom of the chair. You are called to be part of this thing. God's calling is on your life and you are called to be part of what we're doing together. How tremendous. No wonder this is a relational thing. It's about you and God walking together through life. I think that's great. But then he says, you are loved of God the Father. Now, forgive me, but any way you look at this, love is a relational term. We are not just called into relationship, but we're loved into it. God loves you. You may have some doubts about that. Let me tell you this. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the evidence of God's love. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And we are reminded by Jude, who, let's face it, in Jesus' life, it would appear, he didn't believe who his brother was. To all intents and purposes, it would appear that James and Jude and whoever else of his family that followed Jesus came to Jesus after the resurrection. We do know because Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection. And we assume that was the point at which James came to Christ. Was Jude with him? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we assume that that is also when Jude came to Christ. And can you imagine just what an issue it was for Jesus to bear that his brothers did not believe in him? Think about it. Would you like it if you were sent from God and the people in your own family did not even believe who you were? So this Jude is following Jesus, loves Jesus, has known the love of God. He is also, like us, being called. And he also, like us, knows the love of God the Father. And that love has brought him to Christ. And how tremendously powerful that love is. then it says we are kept by Jesus Christ. Do you know something? This is really important that we hear and know this one thing. You, at this moment in time, at about 20 past 12, on Sunday the 2nd of August 2015, you are being kept by Jesus. You might say, well, you say that to me, but I'm feeling a bit, could go this way, could go that way at the moment. You don't know what it's like for me at the moment. Well, no, I don't. But Jesus does. God does. And Jesus is keeping you. He has got a grip on you. Now, when we talk about things like this, it reveals very quickly whether we're a bit Calvinist, a bit Arminian, or whatever we are. But you know something? You will not fall out of God's good grace because God has his hand on you. Jesus is keeping you. If you say to me, well, I don't know if it's possible if people can lose their salvation, well, that would take another few weeks to talk about really in full. But we have absolute free will before God. If you kick and scream and shake and pull yourself away from Jesus' grip, well, maybe that's possible. But you know what? Why would you do that? Jesus has got you in the palm of his hand. He's holding on to you. Sometimes people put a bit of distance between themselves and God. But you know, he's still got a grip on you, whatever you think. And you need to embrace that back. You need to get a grip on him as strong as the grip he's got on you. You know, it's so wonderful that the Bible talks about you like a jewel. Do you know that? The Bible says, when I come, I will make up my jewels. I will collect them together. God looks upon you and sees great value in you. He sees you like a precious jewel. Not one of these paste jobs you get on the market, set in something that looks like silver, but when you wash your hands with it on, it leaves a green stain. You know, it's not that type of gem. God sees in you something of real value, and Jesus has got a grip on you. And you might say, I don't know if I can make it. Well, here's the good news. You can, because Jesus has got a grip on you. You can make it because Jesus is holding on to you. Don't decide you're going to push that as far as you can and see what it will take to get him to release his grip, because that'll take you a long and difficult way. But embrace back with the quality of embrace that Jesus shows you. He has got a grip on you. And I think that's a tremendous, encouraging word. Christianity is not just a profession. It's a journey, or if you like, a pilgrimage that we are called to travel together in the love of God with Jesus, and Jesus himself will keep us. The carpenter has got his good grip on you. I think that's a great image. My third point today is a change of plan. Jude says this, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all. This is a very interesting passage because here you have got Jesus' half-brother, a great leader in the early church, a true man of God, who knows who he is and also knows who we are. And he starts by saying this, well, I'm writing to you, but I'm not writing what I planned. You see, I was going to talk. I've been thinking for ages about this. I was going to write to you about our common salvation. And I've got to be honest with you, I would like to read that. I wish he'd gone and written it somewhere else. Maybe he did, and it maybe just hasn't survived. But I would have liked to know what Jude had to say about our common salvation. It does at least raise the issue that we have a common salvation. That guy in Canterbury, Welby, he has the same salvation you do. That guy in Bishopthorpe, Sentimu, he has the same salvation you do. That guy in Lincoln, Bell, he's got the same salvation you do. In fact, we all have a common salvation. So Jude has hit on something there, something powerful, something common. You know, when we say common, we're not meaning, it's a bit common. We're not meaning it like that. We're meaning it's something shared. This is something shared by us. And how powerful and wonderful it is that we can share a common salvation. You see, in 1 Corinthians, it tells us how not many of you who were called came from the right side of the tracks. Not many of you were from wealthy stock. Not many of you were clever academics. But it says you were all called. And the truth is that all of us, from the very extreme end of one spectrum to the other, have all been called into this kingdom for a time such as this. And we have a common salvation. In this church, we've got a consultant neurologist and we've got the unemployed. We have the young and the elderly. We have all spectrums of life represented in this fellowship, in this church. Why would these people ever mix? Why on earth would we ever have anything to do with each other? Because we have a common salvation. You see, I wasn't clever enough to be saved. Bill wasn't rich enough to be saved. Juliet didn't come from the right stock to be saved. But we have all received the common salvation. And I think that's fantastic. I feel so privileged to break bread with you. Because we have received this thing which Jude decided not to write to us about and I've spent so long talking about. So, there was a change of plan in this epistle. And he began to write about what the Spirit of God directed him. So, point number 4, internal threat. What he felt he had to write to us about was there was an internal threat in the church. He says this, he says, I wrote to you that you would contend for the faith. Now, the Greek word translated contend in our Bibles is borrowed from athletics. It's actually an athletic term. It's about that lifestyle associated with pushing all the way to the finishing line. That's the sense of the contention. It's making sure that you're overtaking people on the race and you're getting there first. It's that sort of contention. It's keep on pushing forward. Keep on pushing forward. So he wrote to us to tell us to keep on pushing forward to contend for the faith. Now the faith that he's writing about is not the content of what we believe, but rather the lifestyle associated with what we believe. So he's telling us to push forward for the lifestyle associated with our faith. He then tells us about certain men. Certain men. These men, he tells us, are condemned. Now remember, Romans 8 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are called every day by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, therefore, these men are not actually Christians, because they are not free from condemnation. These men say they are Christian, they pretend to be Christian, but outwardly they are not living the Christian life. These are godless men. God is far from them. They do not get their words from him or their power. And Jude also tells us these are stealthy men. These men are not putting their cards on the table. They've got an agenda to be in church, and they don't want us to know it. They want to exercise their agenda, but their cards are not on the table, they're up their sleeves. And we need to realise that it is possible to get these people in church. Now, I have to say to you, when I was growing up in church, I was in a church that was so obsessed that stealthy men would come in and mislead us, that they couldn't accept any change, any guidance from God, any direction, nothing new, because they were absolutely obsessed that someone would come in. Now, I want to say to you today, we must never get like that. But we do have to respect the fact that Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, the slave of Jesus Christ, that Jude particularly scrapped his plan and wrote to us about this because he felt it important that we knew that these stealthy people exist. The Americans now have stealth jets that, unless you can hear them, you probably can't see them. Unless they fly low enough for them to pass over your head and you see them, you probably can't track them. They have all sorts of stealth technology these days. It's not surprising that people have it. And these people are stealthy. So they are an internal threat to the church. And it's just part of church life, people, that there are people in the church that are like this. So my last point for today, and we will leave it after this, is these people are deceivers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And I hope that the picture makes that clear for you. They have slipped in stealthily. They are not sheep, but they are ravening wolves. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says this, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men from among yourselves will rise up with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert." It says particularly about these deceivers that they will turn the grace of God into promiscuity and that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Just to talk about those two points for a moment. What does it mean to turn grace into promiscuity? Well, perhaps it means just saying that God's grace is so abundant that God will cover anything, that he will cover it all. Maybe these people were misrepresenting the grace of God, saying that God will forgive anything you do, so get on and enjoy life. Do whatever you want, because God will be gracious to you. He will forgive. And I have to say that we do see this today in the church. We see places where people will say, "It's all right. It's all right to do whatever you want. God will just forgive." But the Bible says that that is deception. The Bible says that is what wolves are telling you, not what sheep are telling you. And we need to understand that the grace of God is what leads us to, God's kindness leads us to repentance, and the grace of God takes us on from repentance to salvation, because you have all been saved by grace. And that is such a wonderful truth, that God has shown us favour when we didn't deserve it. It's undeserved favour, is the grace of God. It's a wonderful truth, it's a powerful truth, but it's important that we understand that the grace of God doesn't just say, "Oh, pop a coin in my mouth and I'll forgive what you've just done." That isn't the grace of God. And I don't believe that's God. In fact, we can really get ourselves into difficult places with God if we continue in our sin. But he says, Jude says one other thing about these people in this verse. He says, they deny our Master and Lord. Here, Jude is using language that is only otherwise used of God the Father and using it about Jesus the Son. In some versions of the Bible, for example, if you've got an NIV, it will say sovereign. Says Jesus is sovereign. And that word is a word that's only used of God the Father in the Bible, but Jude uses it of Jesus. And in doing that, he is saying Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. And when he says they are denying this divinity, he is saying that they are denying Jesus' sovereignty. In other words, they are denying Jesus' right of your obedience. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. And Jesus has a right to expect you to obey him. And what Jude is saying is these people come in and they say, you don't have to do what Jesus says. We've moved on now. The church is newer. This is the 21st century. The gospel needs to be rewritten to suit our nation. We, after all, we're just a seeker-friendly group, and we're just about getting people in, and it doesn't matter what state they're in, and God just calls them as they are, and if they stay that way, it's okay. And you know, all of that's a load of rubbish, really. We are a group that seeks to win the lost, to engage people. You know, Jesus will meet people where they are. But part of the Christian walk is that we move on with Jesus. We allow change into our lives. And we do start to obey him, not disobey him. And Jude is telling us to look out for people, watch out for people who tell us you don't have to obey what Jesus says. Some of these people, we know from history, they told people, you don't have to obey what Jesus says, you just have to obey what Moses said. And they promoted the law. And in doing so, they were deceivers. They were people who were misleading Christians. You know, we know that James in Jerusalem wrote to Paul and said, Paul, look, you don't have to teach all the Old Testament stuff. You just need to tell people they should abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from meat offered to other gods, strangled animals, and blood. And he only gave those four things. And if we are to believe the book of Acts, then those would appear to be the four things that have survived from the Mosaic law into the Christian life. So I'm sorry if you love black pudding. But we need to understand that those four things are still there. And what James wrote about was keep yourself pure from sexual immorality. That's what these guys are saying. It doesn't matter about that. It doesn't matter. Get on with it. Do what you want. And so Jude writes to us to say, listen, not everybody in the church is always right. That's what Jude's saying. Not everybody in the church is always right. Not even your pastor is always right. But as my first pastor told me, he always used to say, don't just take what I'm saying, but open your Bible when you get home and read through what I read, and you ask Jesus to open the scriptures to you, and then you can tell me next week whether I was right or wrong. And you know, that saying things like that make yourself very vulnerable. Make yourself vulnerable to people who come up and challenge you. But isn't it true that our belief system is underpinned by the Word of God? And we get it from God. We don't get it from people. You know, I don't care how big a television ministry someone's got. I don't care how many books they've had printed. The truth is, in the book, the Bible. That's the truth. Yeah. Jesus is the truth. And, you know, you don't have to have got a slot on God TV to get it right. And what I'm also saying to you is, therefore, you can't necessarily say, well, Pastor Steve, you know, what you're saying, I can't agree with because Pastor so-and-so on the TV says this. Well, maybe I'm wrong, but maybe he is. But let's not always be looking for everything that's wrong. But let's recognise that sometimes people sneak in and they have wrong teaching. And those people are often people with loud voices because they want to be heard. And they work their way in and they say what they say with their loud voices. And if we don't recognise them, that is the start of deception in the church. So maybe we could just bow our heads. Going to leave it there for this week, and we'll carry on again next week in Jude. But there's a lot to learn from what we've read this morning about the attitude of the author, his humility, his servant heart, the fact that he's reminded us that we are always called, loved and kept. What tremendous truths. But Jude has particularly warned us today, through the centuries, that we don't just go to a church because the preacher's got a TV ministry or he's just an incredible preacher. But we check out what is said and compare it with the apostles' teaching, the New Testament. And we don't entertain someone who is in error. This morning, do you feel that you've been misled? Have you gone through a time in your life where you have been damaged or hurt because someone has deceived you? Do you need a roadside repair today? The Good Samaritan poured in oil and wine and bandaged the man who had been robbed. Do you need that level of repair today? Well, God wants to give you that. Maybe you have even made some mistakes. Maybe you deceived yourself. I just want to encourage you just to take a few moments of quiet now before God. And if you've anything you just need to talk to God about now, just quietly do that. And ask him to minister to you now. To pour in his heavenly oil and wine. To bandage you, to restore you. Because God is indeed good. Father, for each and every one that is hurting or has been hurt, we speak the healing power of God, the touch of Jesus. We speak regeneration, powerful strengthening. We speak the love of God over their lives, and we declare to them all, God is good. God loves you. He will keep you because he's called you. And Lord, we ask you that we might learn much from Jude in the days ahead, but most of all that we might live it out positively, impacting other people for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.